Morning. Great seeing you guys. Good work. Thanks again, Stephen. He's off a plane like 12 hours from Haiti, and then he's up here. So you're awesome. We got good people around here. Well, great seeing you this morning. As always, Rush is going to come forward and give us an opportunity to continue to partner together financially and fund this mission God has invited us all on. So if you came prepared to give and desire to partner with us in that way, this would be the time to do that. As you can see and notice, things are different on the stage today. And that's because Kids Space is this afternoon, so from 3 to 6 p.m., and so things kick off in the parking lot at 3 o'clock, so I want to make sure, that you know about that, and it'll be a great time, and then they'll come in here for the last hour, and they'll have a great stage show in here full of all sorts of energy and fun, so, it's a don't miss kind of event, so hope you can join us this afternoon for that. Today is the third week that we've been diving in to the beauty and the mystery and the transforming reality found in this one specific passage of scripture written by a first century follower of Jesus named Paul, where he writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship." That word workmanship there, it's also this idea of you're God's poem, you're his artwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And so as we kind of walked through this, the first week we looked at the historical context of this passage that it was written in and how grace changed everything. The grace of Jesus changed everything for the first people who heard it and understood it in the first century, and how that same grace of Jesus still changes everything for us today. And then last week we looked at what it actually means to be saved by grace, and not only saved from something after we die, but saved from something now, and in fact saved for something, not just from something, but for something, both now and forever. All of which brings us to the next two words in the passage. And so we're kind of creeping our way through, but now we'll got through five words the first week, four words the next week, and now two, where it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." So that's what I want to explore this morning, what this kind of faith that Paul refers to actually looks like. Because if being saved by grace is what is being offered to us by God, and the way we act, that actually becomes a reality in our lives is through faith, then we need to know what that faith looks like, lived out in day-to-day life. Now, this is something that we're always going to spend time addressing, because the idea of faith often gets very confusing for people, and many times it gets misunderstood. But the basic idea of biblical faith, and we've shared this before, and we've talked about this before, it looks like this. And if you put this through the filter as you read the scriptures and as you read through the New Testament, even the Old Testament, and you read all the way through, you're going to find that this definition serves as a great filter for whenever you see faith mentioned in the Bible. But biblical faith is confidence that God is who he says that he is, and that he'll do everything he said that he'll do. That faith is, it's not a force, you know, and some people try to make it out to be that way, that you squint really hard and somehow you just really believe really hard, and that's what faith is. It's not some power we have to try to muster up to try to get God to do what we want him to do. Faith isn't some kind of formula that we have to try to figure out, that if we do A, B, and C, then it forces God into a corner and he has to do X, Y, and Z. Rather, faith, again, is simply this confidence that God is who he says that he is and that he'll do everything he said that he'll do. And it's important for us to understand that first part, especially because our faith is based on who God says that he is and who he reveals himself to be in the person of Jesus Christ. But every now and then I get emails or I get people who come up to me and say things like, "Well, you know what? I'm looking for a church that believes in the same God that I do. And I'm just curious if this is that kind of church." And I always push back on that when people say that, because I'm like, I just want to be clear. We believe in God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in the scriptures. That none of us have the luxury of making up our own God. This is the God I believe in. This is the God that I've constructed in my own head. We don't get to make up a God and then try to find people who will have faith in that same God with us. I mean, that's just a foolish way to live. It's a foolish way to approach God when you actually play that logic out. But rather, faith is confidence that God is who he says that he is. again, is reflected in the person of Jesus, and that he will do everything he has said he will do. And so as you find yourself talking about faith to different people, often what you'll hear people say is, I just wish I have more faith. You know, I don't know if I've ever run into somebody who's like, you know what, I wouldn't want more faith. All of us want more faith. And the reason that we say that is oftentimes because we find ourselves battling against trying not to lose faith. Because that's where many of us find ourselves on the journey. You know, we're trying to hold on to faith, or we find ourselves slipping a little bit and we're struggling to lose faith. And so I think that has to be an important part of our discussion, is understanding how do we actually lose faith? Because I imagine there's many of us who go through that battle on a regular basis. Some of you have found yourself in seasons of life where you've been there, and you've been there for long periods of time where you've lost faith. Others of you, you might find yourself in a season right now where you find yourself slipping and your faith is slipping and you're going the opposite direction. And if you've never been there, I can pretty much guarantee that you will be there at some point, because we all do. We all struggle at different points along in our journey with losing faith. And so it's important for us to understand the catalysts that kind of trigger us starting to lose faith. You need to recognize what those triggers are in your life that kind of start all of us on a journey of moving backwards in the journey. And so I think as we look at all those different catalysts, I think they can be summed up into three basic categories. And you might want to take a moment and jot these down, because again, when these things and these events and these kind of situations happen in your life, you need to be able to trace them back and say, oh, okay, now maybe this is why I'm struggling. This is why I'm slipping in faith, or I'm losing traction when it comes to my confidence in God. And so the first kind of category would be what we would just call unexplainable life circumstances. These unexplainable life circumstances, that something happened in your life. You saw something, you experienced something that you didn't have an answer for. And it didn't make sense with how you understood God interacted with the world. And so you started to reason, you know what? Okay, if there really is a God, if there really was a God, then he would never let that happen. There's no way God would let that happen. Some of you grew up being told, well, God will always do this, or God will never do that. And maybe some people in your life, they took scriptures out of context and they made them apply to things that God never meant them to apply to. Or God was explained kind of as a formula to you, where it kind of played out, well, you know, if you do this, then God will always do this. If you go to church every week and if you pray at night, then God will never let anything really bad happen to you. He will always make sure you have a job. He will always make sure you have plenty of money. He will never make sure, you know, that your kids don't get sick. And if any of those things happen to you, then you found yourself at this kind of crisis point. Because what do I do? And so many times the answer that you were given, well, something's wrong with you. There must be something wrong in your life. It's because of your sin. You're the problem. But you find yourself thinking, you know what? I've spent my whole life busting my tail trying to do as best as I possibly can. There's no way I can try to get the formula any better than I have. And so you start to reason, okay, well, then I just must never be able to be good enough. And you make this choice to live with this kind of constant guilt and resentment, or you conclude that something must be wrong with God. Maybe something's wrong with the version of God that you understood, that God doesn't fit into this nice little manageable box like you thought that he did. And so you start to lose faith. Now, there's a second catalyst of reasons I think that people start to lose faith. And I think if we kind of lumped them all together, we could basically summarize them into this category, just basically called our own lifestyle decisions. Our own lifestyle decisions. And that leads us to start to lose faith. Now, there's a lot of different examples I could use to illustrate. We could play this out in a lot of different ways, but I'll pick one. Let's say you grew up in a home where you were taught that sex outside of the context of marriage goes against God's design and goes against God's best for you. And maybe that worked for you for a while, you know, believing that and understanding that it worked for a while, and maybe it even worked through high school for you. But then you went off to college, or maybe you went off to work and you found yourself in the city surrounded by a bunch of young single professionals. And the understood norm among the crowd of people that you hung with was that sex is just a normal part of the dating process. That's just how everyone around you acted, what they believed. And so before long, you know, as you hung out with this crowd of people, you kind of just found yourself diving into that same world. But it didn't take too long before, after a while, that you found yourself battling this internal dilemma. And you wouldn't necessarily think through it logically this way, but this is the rationale that goes through many of our minds, regardless of the behavior. You can insert any kind of behavior, any kind of choice, and we find ourselves, by our own lifestyle decisions and choices, kind of going through the same rationale process, where one, you can say, you know what? I can either continue to feel guilty all the time, because I can either hold on to this conviction that sex outside of marriage is wrong and that I know it's not God's best for me. It's not God's design for me. I can hold on to that conviction and I can, you know, just stay guilty and feel guilty all the time. Or two, I can choose to stop. But if I choose to stop, then I may lose my boyfriend or girlfriend, or then I may be, you know, considered the outcast of the group and kind of the goody two-shoes of the group. Nobody wants to be kind of labeled as that. Or we start to reason three, and we think, okay, well, maybe what I believed growing up about God and what God says is best for me isn't actually true. Maybe it's just some kind of old-fashioned religious rules my parents used to try to control me, but that don't really apply today. And what begins to happen is that rationale slowly starts to chip away at your confidence in God. Because once that confidence gets shaken, says, okay, maybe that's really not what God intends or what God's best for me, then it chips away at that confidence. And slowly but surely, you start to lose confidence. You start to lose faith in God. But notice, those kinds of decisions, regardless, again, of what kind of behavior we're talking about, those decisions don't come from research or a sincere quest to discover God's best for our lives. It comes from the influence of the people around us. And so what begins to happen is we find ourselves changing our behaviors, and that as a result, those changes in behaviors cause us to begin to change what we believe. That we essentially create a new belief system that lines up with or justifies our new behavior. And we're smart enough to know and to recognize that we're changing our beliefs to follow our behavior in the different areas of our life when we look back and do that, when we take some time to step out and actually consider why we do the things that we do and what we actually believe. Now, there's a third category of reasons that I see people that trigger them starting to lose faith. And it's what I would call the illusion of proof. The illusion of proof. And it goes something like this, where people come to this conclusion that, you know what, no one can prove to me that Jesus actually died on the cross and that Jesus actually resurrected from the dead. And so what happens is, it starts to feel intellectually weak. The idea of faith starts to sound very intellectually weak. And that we start to conclude, you know what, if I become a person of faith, then it puts me in the camp that people that kind of get labeled as intellectually naive, whether that's from my circle of friends, whether that's from culture, whether that's from media, just kind of the world, or even just with myself and kind of how I see people in general, my own judgments. It puts me in this camp of people that I've always kind of considered intellectually naive and that I have to somehow check my brain at the door if I want to be a person of faith. And that's a very pertinent reality for us here in the Triangle. Don't know if you heard this yet or not, but a couple of weeks ago, the Raleigh-Durham-Cary area was voted the smartest city in the nation. All right, so props to you, you know? I don't know if I want to put myself in that category or not. Don't know if I qualify or not. But for us, yeah, that's a big deal. We're voted number one smartest city in America. And so you better believe that for us here, you know, in this community and for people that we interact with on a daily basis, this is a very pertinent reality. And so we can get really tripped up in this idea because we don't want to seem intellectually naive in our culture and our community. And we get tripped up when people say, well, you know what? Prove it. Prove it, okay? Prove your faith. Prove that Jesus actually resurrected from the dead. And we can't. And so we start to wonder, well, then why then would I really base my life on the person of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection when I can't really prove that it happened? That does seem kind of intellectually weak. But here's what we have to understand. And I hope this kind of opens up some new thought process for you this morning. The reality is, we cannot prove anything that's happened in history. Nothing. You cannot prove anything that has happened in history. Proof, by definition, is something that you can observe and repeat. You can prove that gravity exists because it's a principle, it's a law that you can observe and you can repeat in the present. But you cannot do that with any event or any person who's lived in the past. You cannot prove that JFK was assassinated. You cannot prove that George Washington was our first president. You cannot prove that Leonardo da Vinci actually lived. In fact, you won't be able to prove an hour from now that you were actually in this room. All right? Now, I know for some of you, that's throwing you for a loop there logically. And you're like, all right, I was hanging with you, Pastor, but I don't know now, you know? I want to share something with you that I hope is an extremely liberating concept for you. So let me paint it as a picture this way. Let's say, for instance, that you run into an old friend an hour from now at a restaurant. Somebody you knew back in high school, maybe you knew him back in junior high, and you run into him, you haven't seen him for years, and they say, "Hey, you know, what were you doing this morning? You know, you've been in casual conversation for a while," and you're like, "Oh, I was at Cross Point Church this morning." He's like, "Whatever, you know, I know you, and I know who you are and what you're like. There's no way you'd be caught dead in a church. Yeah, that just didn't happen." And you're like, "Oh, really? I went to Cross Point Church this morning." He's like, "All right, yeah, whatever. If you did, then prove it." You're like, "All right, well, look, I got a program. Look, I mean, I was there. They handed me this program when they walked in the door. I stuck it, you know, in my Bible here, and here it is. I've got a program from Cross Point Church this morning. There's the date on it." Well, that doesn't prove anything. He says, "Okay, I mean, that could have fallen out in the, you know, parking lot, and you picked it up. Someone else picked, you know, and dropped it, and you just picked it up and walked in here with it. That doesn't prove that you were actually at Cross Point this morning." So you're like, "All right, well, listen, you know, I can tell you what the pastor Jonathan talked about today, you know, and here's the message, and here's kind of the, you know, main highlights from the day. Here's what went on." And he's like, "Okay, yeah, I mean, maybe, but it still doesn't prove it. I mean, you could have had a friend that went to Cross Point. Now, I understand that you know, I don't think you actually went, but you could have had friends that went to church. And so it's possible they could have called you half an hour ago and said, 'Hey, here's what I was doing this morning. Here's what I did.' So it doesn't actually prove that you were there." So you're like, "Okay, listen. Okay, I had my iPhone with me, and I actually took a picture of the pastor this morning because he was wearing shoes. And I wanted to prove that it was cold enough for him to finally not wear flip-flops. And so I took a picture. See, I was there this morning." And so then he's like, I mean, maybe, but still, you know, I know what you can do with Photoshop, and I know what you can do with editing software and all those kind of things. I mean, it's possible you could have tweaked that. It's possible, you know, you had a picture of the stage and he was there, you know, last night, and you just took a picture because he was working on the message, or it's, you know, you tweaked it and edited it. I mean, all that's possible. And you finally realize that you just find yourself exhausted, and you're like, "Okay, there's nothing you could say or do to actually prove it." There's always a, "Well, it's possible this could have happened," or "It's possible that could have happened." And that's because you cannot prove anything that's happened in history. It doesn't matter what it is. You can't prove it. Proof, by definition, is something you can observe and repeat. But the problem for many of us is many of us have lost faith, or found ourselves losing faith and being rattled in our faith and our confidence in Jesus, because at the end of the day, people have challenged us and say, "Well, why don't you prove it?" And we can't. And so we find ourselves frustrated, and we find ourselves thinking it's intellectually weak or intellectually naive. And so what I want you to get, and I hope this is a very freeing reality for you this morning, is the question with any event in history isn't what proof is there, but rather what's most probable based on the evidence. What does the evidence point toward? It doesn't matter what event it is in history. No, it doesn't matter what it is that's happened in the past. The question is what's most probable based on the evidence. Because as long as you're looking for proof, there will always be a voice out there that says, "Well, you know what? It is possible this happened. It is possible that happened. And people get all freaked out, and they think that faith is some kind of intellectually weak or naive reality. When the reality is you can come up with any possibilities to dismiss any historical event. When you look at all the facts that many of us just accept as true in our textbooks, and that, you know, and rightly so, in, you know, books whenever it deals with ancient history especially, what we don't realize that many of us is that version of history that we have comes from historians that mostly Caesars and emperors paid to write their version of history so that would reflect well on them. That's where we're drawing the sources from the information we see in our textbooks that we don't even think twice about. Now, it doesn't mean that that's actually what happened or close to what happened, but we look at the evidence, but it doesn't prove anything. And so rather, we have to understand the question you always have to ask is what's most probable based on the evidence. And when it comes to faith in Jesus, those questions are best focused around whether or not Jesus actually resurrected from the dead or not. That's what everything hinges on, because if Jesus, in fact, resurrected from the dead, and we can have questions about all sorts of other things about faith and about the Bible and about Jesus and what he says or what he doesn't say, but it all at the end of the day centers around this one event in human history, that if Jesus, in fact, resurrected from the dead, then we can have confidence that he was who he said that he was, and then that he will do everything that he has said he will do. But if he didn't resurrect from the dead, then he's just another teacher with a good morality for living. Even the scripture writers, they acknowledge this fact. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He says it's futile, it's pointless, it doesn't even matter if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead. So I remember that moment pretty clearly for me when that evidence finally got to a point that it gave me confidence to base my life on Jesus. I was sitting in an auditorium on a Sunday morning, you know, not too much, you know, bigger than, you know, the people that we have in here. And there's a gentleman by the name of Chuck Colson, and he was speaking that day. And Chuck Colson was a part of Richard Nixon's cabinet back in the 70s. And when the whole Watergate scandal broke, and Richard Nixon was actually convicted for crimes in the Watergate scandal with Richard Nixon, and he went to prison, and it was in prison that he came to faith in Jesus. And Richard Nixon was kind of recounting what happened with the Watergate scandal and was talking about how when they knew that something had terribly gone wrong, they got the cabinet in the room together, the most powerful people in the world, and they said, okay, we're the only ones who know. And so we just need to keep this tight. And if we can keep it tight in here, we can, you know, navigate through these waters and, you know, from the stress and the intense heat that's going to come on us on the next few days. But it wasn't long before different, you know, newspaper reporters and different authorities and police started kind of pressing on the different individuals. Hey, we know something happened. We know you know something. It would be much better for you if you just told us, and we'll go easier on you because you don't want to go down with everyone else. And so it took less than 48 hours before one of them cracked and one of them said, okay, here's what really happened. And it was out and the whole world found out and the rest is history. And Chuck Colson started, you know, paralleling that event to the disciples in Jesus' day, that these disciples who found themselves, you know, locked in a room and scared after Jesus was, you know, crucified on the cross, then suddenly they see Jesus resurrected. They see him resurrected, and all of a sudden, things dramatically change in their life. All of a sudden, they have this great boldness, and all of a sudden, they have this great courage in going throughout the world, and all of a sudden, they find themselves telling people that Jesus was, in fact, resurrected from the dead, to the point where each of them were martyred and tortured and killed because they would not recant that they had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. And here was this point that Colson made, and that I started to think through the rationale at that moment. He said, you know what? Human beings are not willing to die for something that they know is a lie. So they're not willing to die for something that they know is a lie. Now, people die for lies all the time. But the difference is they believe it to be sincerely true. People strap bombs on their chest and they walk into malls. People fly planes into buildings. People drink cyanide and they think that, you know, some UFO is going to take them off to some other place. But the difference is people are willing to die for something that they believe is true. But the disciples in Jesus' day, they were in the unique position to know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether or not it actually was a lie or not. That's a big difference. They would have known whether or not they were making up the story. And yet every single one of them, as you go through their history and you go through their life, and then when you find ones that are turned upside down on a cross and about to be burned alive, and they're faced with the question, will you recant that Jesus in fact resurrected from the dead? And they say, go ahead and burn me because I've seen him. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was resurrected from the dead. I saw him. I touched him. And it wasn't just one person. It was every single one of them. Something had to happen. They had to have seen something because human beings aren't willing to die for something that they know is a lie. And that was this extremely persuasive evidence for me that I couldn't ignore. It wasn't proof that it happened, but it was strong evidence toward that probability in my mind. And so it started me on a quest to study and to ask a lot more questions. And so I went to the library. I started reading a lot. And I started reading about how at this very same time in history, thousands upon thousands of Jews who had spent their entire lives Sabbathing and worshiping on Saturday, suddenly, overnight, at this same kind of moment and time frame in history, suddenly switched to Sunday. Because they claim that that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so now this is the day we will worship. This is the day we will Sabbath. That thousands upon thousands of Jews at this particular point in history, who their entire lives had sacrificed animals to make atonement for their sins, suddenly stopped. Suddenly stopped doing so because they now believed a once and for all sacrifice had been made for their sins in the person of Jesus. Now, you got to get, these weren't cultural casual switches. I mean, these ideas of sacrificing animals and Sabbathing on Saturday, they were core to the identity of the Jewish people for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And overnight, they switched. Something catalytic had to have happened in their lives. And I started studying about how quickly the message of Jesus' resurrection spread. And you start to notice this. And, you know, but as you do, you start reading in ancient history that there were also other people who claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus wasn't the first one who claimed to be the Messiah. There were other people who had made this claim, but they never panned out. Their message never got off the ground because there were always eyewitnesses around within that same generation that said, you know what? Yeah, we were there. He didn't do what he said he would do. But with Jesus, all that changed. The scriptures say that Jesus not only appeared to his disciples after he died, but that he appeared to more than 500 people after he had resurrected. And the story of his resurrection and the letters that are now contained in the scripture as they circulated, they were all being circulated within the same generation of his death and resurrection. So there were plenty of eyewitnesses around who could have said, you know what? Yeah, that didn't happen. And who could have squashed it like every other story of every other Messiah who had led up to that point. Yet that didn't happen. Because there was this overwhelming amount of eyewitnesses and evidence that pointed toward that it did. And so the message of Jesus and his resurrection kept spreading and spreading and spreading across oceans and across lands to the point where today, some 2,000 years later, nearly a third of the world's population believes that a Jewish carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth, actually resurrected from the dead and that he was God in the flesh. So as I started looking at all that evidence and started saying, what does that point to? And I started to also factor in this personal experience that I myself was beginning to have with God as I opened myself up to the possibility of God. It didn't prove anything, but it became very clear to me that the most probable explanation was that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. And he was in fact who he said that he was. And because of that, that I can have confidence that he will do everything that he's promised to do. And it was worth basing my life on. You see, faith isn't this unrealistic thing that God asks us to have or that he asks us to do. And so many times we think that it is. We think he's asking us to do this thing that just seems so unrealistic, that seems so intellectually naive. But the reality is we all live by faith every single day. Every single day we live by faith. When I sit down on this chair, when I came out here, I do so because I'm confident it will hold me. I have this confidence that this chair is going to hold me when I sit down on it. I'm not certain it will, but I act on that faith. I act on that confidence. In a few moments, you're going to leave here. And some of you, you're going to pull out into an intersection. And you're going to come to a stoplight. And when it turns green, you're going to pull out in the middle of that intersection based on your confidence, based on your faith that the light facing the other way is going to stay red and that other drivers won't cross into the intersection. Now, you're not certain of that, but you act on that confidence. You make choices based on that confidence and on that faith. Now, you can play that out in a thousand different scenarios. The reality is we all live by faith every day, even when we don't have certainty. Because it's not dependent on whether we understand everything or not. You likely don't understand all the physics behind the chair you're sitting in right now, and while it doesn't collapse when you sit down in it, but you still sit there. And you likely don't understand everything about how a traffic light works and how an inductive loop buried underneath the asphalt really causes the lights to change and at proper times, you know, and works with the timer to make all that kind of happen. But not understanding that doesn't keep you from having faith and confidence. And that confidence affecting the choices that you make and how you choose to live. And so the very same thing is true with biblical faith. And you see this all throughout the scripture, that faith is confidence. It's confidence that God is who he says that he is and that he'll do everything he has said that he will do. Faith isn't, you know what, I'm going to come up with this great idea and I'm just going to go step out in faith and just trust that, you know what, I can jump off a cliff and God's going to catch me because I have such great faith. No, that's not faith. That's stupidity, you know. It's faith is confidence that God is who he says that he is and that he'll do what he said he has promised he will do. So I want to wrap all this up by looking back at Ephesians chapter 2. And as we do, I want you to notice something that's very important. Again, look at what Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith. But I want you to notice the context and what he's written this in. Because again, that always matters. We talk about that a lot around here. Context matters. So you need to pay attention to the context of this passage. So go back to verse 1 of the chapter when Paul's writing this. Notice what he says. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." So he's focused on how they were living, saying, okay, here's what reality looked like for you in the world now. You know, this is the way that you were living, how you were experiencing life here on the earth. It says, "Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." By the way that we were living, I mean, we deserved, you know, to have pain and consequences come our way. It's destroying us the way that we're living. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. The contrast there is he has made you alive now. He's not made you alive and then this is something, you know, off in the future some other day. He's contrast. Here's how you used to live here on the earth. He has made you alive to live differently now here on the earth. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So it not only affects now, but it also affects the future and the coming ages that are to come so that God will continue to show us his grace and we'll experience the realities of his grace in the coming ages and forever and ever. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." Now he brings it back. But now this affects reality now. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." You were created to do something now with this. This reality should affect now and how you live here on the earth. And as you look at the scriptures and when you look at the references to grace and salvation, over and over again throughout the scriptures, it's saying it should impact how we live on the earth now and what we experience, not just simply, well, this is some kind of lottery ticket that I'm going to hold on to that I hope pays off after I die. And so this is what I want to leave you with. Here's why these two words matter so much, these two words, through faith. Because if you don't live with confidence that Jesus is who he said that he is, and live your life accordingly, then grace remains only an idea. It doesn't affect your life now and how you live here on the earth. It doesn't save you from anything now. You see, what marks us as unique, as followers of Jesus, shouldn't simply be, well, you know what? This is where I go after I die. But rather, our faith and our confidence in Jesus should radically affect the way we live and radically affect the way that we experience life now. Because you see, without faith, without confidence that Jesus is who he says that he is and that God will do everything he has promised to do, then grace changes nothing. You can still find yourself defined by your sin and defined by all the things that ways you've messed up. Find yourself living in this constant state of fear if you're good enough and that the good things that you have done, whether that's enough to appease God somehow, but never really knowing. And you find yourself caught up in this exhausting way to live where all this guilt and condemnation that Jesus wants to save you from, that you live under this cloud of guilt and condemnation every single day of your life, and that Jesus wants to save you from that and rescue you from that, it doesn't happen because you don't have confidence that Jesus' death and sacrifice and his offer of grace really affects you now or that really can have any power over your life right now. Without faith in Jesus, without confidence that he is actually Lord of heaven and earth and that Jesus cares intimately for every single detail of your life, then you find yourself realizing that you can't be saved from the crippling worry and anxiety that plagues so many of us day to day. That so many of us start constantly feeling just beat up by worry because we have this inability to control everything. And it keeps us in this empty way of life, as the scriptures say, in this pit that Jesus wants to rescue us from. He wants to rescue us from that so that we don't have to live that way
now. And the way that we're rescued from that is through faith, not in confidence in ourselves and our ability to just kind of push it out of our minds, but it's through our confidence in Jesus and who he says that he is. See, without confidence in Jesus and the way of the life that he points us to, then your relationships, they all end up being much more about you than they are about other people. All your relationships start being about what can you get out of them. And you find yourself struggling to forgive other people. You find yourself just embittered and unable to let go of bitterness and things that have been done to you. Where Jesus wants to save you from a very selfish, ego-driven kind of life, where you find yourself caught up at the end of the day trying to feed your own insecurities. And when we find ourselves focused on ourselves and living lives focused on ourselves of how do I take care of me, we all know at the end of the day that that just doesn't really satisfy. It doesn't give us a kind of significant life that we each long for. It doesn't connect us with our Creator when it's all driven about what about me. And without confidence in Jesus, when he says the words, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will never die, then you don't experience. You don't experience now being saved from a life of hopelessness, a life that paralyzes so many of us because we're so afraid of death because we don't know what happens on the other side. So we don't have hope. We find ourselves consumed with how do I stay safe? How do I do the safest thing all the time? Living these boring, hopeless lives, just thinking that the goal in life is somehow to make it to age 85, and if we make it to 85, if we make it to 90, then we're a success because we stayed safe the whole way. So my hope is that as we leave here today is that we will continue to let this passage challenge us and mess with our brains and mess with our paradigms and mess with the way that we see life, and that we would understand that if we want to experience what it means to be saved by grace, it will happen when we start to grow in our confidence in Jesus, that he is who he said that he is, that he did exactly as the scripture said that he did, and that he will do everything he has promised to do. And that then we will begin to choose with our thoughts and with our actions to live out that confidence, and we will experience how faith changes everything. Not faith in ourselves, but faith in the resurrected one. Let's pray. God, thank you that you don't invite us into a relationship with you. You don't invite us into faith in you. Without it being something that we actually do every day, that we live by faith and we make decisions by faith. It's not an unrealistic idea. And so, God, thank you that you've offered us plenty of evidence throughout history that points to the reality that Jesus did, in fact, resurrect from the dead. And so, God, I pray that that would rattle us. I pray that it would bolster our confidence. I pray that for some of us in this room, it would start us on a journey of seriously investigating the claims of Jesus because it matters. Because if Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead, it does change everything. And so, God, thank you that we can have confidence in you. And thank you that as we grow in our confidence in you, God, I pray that we would learn to surrender more to you and surrender to your leadership and let you lead. And we would be led into a life that you promise is the best life possible. The kind of life that we all long for. And so I just pray that for all of us in this room that we don't walk out of here without really wrestling with some decisions of whether or not that we need to come to the point where we've been waiting on proof and we've been waiting on, you know, this absolute proof that just never comes and that never can come. That maybe today is a day that we say, all right, I'm gonna place my faith and my trust in Jesus. Maybe for some of us that have found ourselves slipping in faith, that it would just be a breath of fresh air that just bolsters our confidence. Again, messes with our paradigms, messes with our thinking. God, may we be the kind of people that leave this place and go and live out our faith and our confidence in you in the world. And in the process, may you change us and may you change the world around us. We pray this in the name of the resurrected one, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Thanks, guys. We'll see you next Sunday.